What would you consider being wasteful? We speak about wasting money. We speak about wasting time. What would you consider being wasteful? I want to do today is talk about wastefulness, but I want to talk to you about a wrong view of wastefulness. Sometimes we waste things of extreme value, more important than time or money. You want to know what I'm talking about? Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Mark 14, 1. After 2 days, it was Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may go and do good to them. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She hath come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a monument to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The story begins with Jesus making an announcement about his coming death. And then we're told about a lady who poured some very expensive oil over him. We know from other passages her name was Mary. And then we're told about what Judas did to go betray the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the announcement that Jesus made. It says, after 2 days, it was Passover. Now that means it was Tuesday or Wednesday night, somewhere in that neighborhood. The Passover was on Friday. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might to take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, I said this was an announcement, but in order to understand that, we have to look at the same incident that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. For Matthew tells us the same thing. And I should point out that the chief priest and the scribes meant that this was an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. So keep that in mind. The Sanhedrin is the one that's meeting. But what's important is that in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus announced again that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And then Matthew says, then the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might put him to death. So he announced his death first, and then they sought how they would do that. So that what's really going on here, I'm saying, is an announcement that the Lord is going to be killed. And then it says they sought to do just that. What I think is interesting is they said they were going to do it, and they were going to do it by trickery. And that word means by deceit. Now keep in mind, these are the religious leaders of the day. And they are planning to use trickery and deceit to commit murder. Interesting. But, they said, verse 2, we can't do this during the feast because there would be an uproar. Now let me tell you, that was something to be concerned about. It is estimated at this time the population of Jerusalem was 50,000. But during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled to as much as 250,000. And there's one estimate that during the Passover, it could have been many times more than that. Now that speaks to me because, as most of you know, I live in Santa Monica. We live in a very small condo in Santa Monica, which isn't very big. The population of Santa Monica is 75,000. At least the last time I read the population figures, that's what it was. And every day, the population swells to 250,000. So it's not unheard of, as somebody told me recently. They tried to get out of there at rush hour, and it took them 2 hours to get to the freeway. So if you can imagine, that's the one who told me, then if you can imagine, this place was packed. And they thought, you know, if we try to put him to death during the feast, I mean, all these people from Galilee where he'd been teaching were there. I mean, this could cause a riot. So we can't do it during the feast. And it's not likely we could get away with it after the feast, because after the feast, everybody's going to go home, including him. So they're in a little bit of a dilemma. They're not exactly sure what to do. So we're going to leave them with their little dilemma, and we're going to move to the next part of the story. But before we do, I want to say one thing. Jesus is going to die. He announces that. They are plotting that. It's all about his death. There are a number of ways to look at the death of Christ. He was a substitute for us in that he died in our place to pay for our sin. But any way you look at it, it was a sacrifice. And it's that aspect of the death of Christ I want to focus on for a minute. He sacrificed himself for us. I read of a pastor who took 4 3-by-5 cards and a pencil and passed that out to everybody in his congregation. In other words, everybody got 4 3-by-5 cards and a pencil. He then had them to write on each card the most important, the most valuable, the most precious thing they loved. Then he had them take one of the four, which was the least of the important ones among four things they thought were important, wad it up and throw it on the floor. That left 3 cards with the 3 most important things they had, most valuable things they had. He then said, take the least of the 3, wad it up and throw it on the floor. That left each person with 2 cards of the 2 most important, most valuable things they had. Then he had them take the least of the 2, wad it up, and throw it on the floor. That left 1 card with what they felt was the most important and valuable thing to them. Then he said this, imagine God doing what you have just done. He writes on cards all the things that matter most to him. He begins doing what you just did, and finally he comes down to 2 cards. 1 is the name of Jesus, his only begotten Son, and on the other one is your name. Which one does God sacrifice? Which one does he save? That's the only thing that we can explain. Used to explain the cross. Does that vividly tell the story or what? God loved us so much that he sacrificed his only begotten son. Now, let's return to the story. At this point, we are told in verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, he wasn't leper at the moment, or nobody would have been at his house. So this is Simon the former leper, Simon the healed leper. At any rate, they're at Simon's house. And as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil. Now, let me explain. It was customary to take something like this, an expensive oil or some perfume, and put a drop on each of the guests. What she did is she took the whole flask, and by the way, the flask holding the oil was expensive, and she broke it, rendering it now worthless, and she didn't pour a drop, she poured all of it on his head. And one of the other gospel writers tells us, and then she poured it on his feet. And then it says it was very costly oil, spikenard. And that has led Bible teachers to the conclusion that this was probably a family heirloom. So she took something that was very, very costly, expensive, and maybe even had sentimental value, and she gave it to anoint the Lord. Now, I think I could say she sacrificed for him. She sacrificed the most valuable thing she had. Surely she had no other possession that was as valuable as that. So she sacrificed. Now let me tell you what she got for her effort. Keep reading. Verse 4. But there were some who were indignant and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now again, one of the other gospel writers tells us that the person who spoke up was Judas. But this passage, as well as others, indicates that when he spoke up, others chimed in. And they all, singing as a single chorus, said, why was this oil wasted? Interesting. Verse 5. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. I'll have to explain that. And given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Now let me explain that one denarius was a day's wage. So 300 denarii was a year's salary. Now that's how expensive this was. And they said, look, rather than waste this, why didn't you sell it and give it to the poor? Now let me pause and say, if you ever do anything worthwhile for Jesus Christ, you will be criticized. It's going to happen. And especially if you do something that looks to other people like it's cost you more than it should have. You will be criticized. You'll be criticized by your family and your friends and people within the church. Matter of fact, you'll probably get more of it from the people in the church than you do outside the church. Incredible. Few people criticize out of love. Some may want to give you a correction. That's out of love. But when they're criticizing, that's not love. It has been suggested to me, and I think with merit, that those who criticize are doing it out of a feeling of superiority. I've had some criticism. You can't be in the ministry without getting criticism. That just goes with the territory. And I've been criticized on some occasions, and I thought to myself, I've been wanting to say, I've never done this, but I've been wanting to say, which member of the Trinity died and left you in charge? You know? Paul says, it's a very little thing to me that I would be criticized by you. I didn't say that either. But it has been said that criticism, and I quote now, criticism is frequently pride in action. Now, if there's a genuine concern and they're trying to give you some legitimate correction, that's fine. But if they're criticizing, which they rarely do to your face, they always do behind your back, then that's usually, I'm God, I know better, so I can criticize you. And the scripture says, judge nothing before the time. Be careful. Now, on the other side of this coin, the acid test of the Christian character is, can you take it? You know? That's a good question. Here it is. Can you labor without reward, have unjust criticism, and not be bitter? Now, let me just tell you, this hurts. Look at the text. I think it's interesting the way it's stated. They criticized her, I'm in verse 5, sharply. This hurt. This stung. You ever been criticized? Unjustly? Did it hurt? Hello. Sharply. Like a knife, it stuck her. Now, I can just imagine her thinking, I did this for the Lord. I mean, he's about to sacrifice himself for me. And what is this? This is nothing as compared to what he did. And then somebody comes along and gives this stinging, biting criticism. And at that tender moment, I can only imagine it hurt. It hurt. So Jesus understood that. Look at verse 6. And he says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Translation, she was troubled. He says, she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not have always. So, she's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. You're going to have poor people with you always. You always have the opportunity to do something for poor people because they're going to be here. I'm leaving. So this is a rare opportunity she had, and she took it. And what she really did is that she anointed me for burial. Now, Bible teachers start squabbling over this point. Did she know that? And some say, well, she probably didn't. And others say, I don't know about that, because this is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus several times has said, I'm going to die. You know? And maybe she who sat at his feet then washed his feet with oil, knowing he was about to die. Maybe sitting at his feet, she listened when the others didn't. I tend to think she knew what was going on. That's just my personal opinion. But here's the point. He goes on to say this, most assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, She anoints him for burial, and he calls that the gospel. Now, the only passage in the Bible that defines the gospel is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says in that passage that Jesus Christ was to die, be buried, be raised, and be seen. So we often say that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying she's recognizing, what she did at least is recognizing, the gospel. And now here's what she gets from him. This is incredible. Verse 9. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to me. To her. Now note this and note it well. She honored him, and he honored her. Maybe this is one of the lessons we need to learn from this passage. Namely that you get criticized now, but you get honored later. You get criticized now by idiot. That just slipped out. And you get honored later by him. And all of a sudden, if you understand all of that, the criticism you get from idiots doesn't matter much because of who's going to give you honor and reward later. So, do all you want to honor him. And take the criticism because he will honor you later. God honors and rewards those who honor him. And that's a whole lot bigger and better than any criticism you're going to get from mere mortals down here. One farmer was known for his generous giving. His friends couldn't understand how he could give so much away and yet remain so prosperous. One day a friend asked him about it, and he said, "We don't understand you. You give away far more than the rest of us, and yet you always seem to have more to give. How is that?" And the farmer said, "Oh, it's easy to explain. I keep shoveling into God's bin, and he keeps shoveling back into mine. But God has a bigger shovel." God has a bigger shovel. Wow. All right, I said that in this passage there is an announcement about his death. Then there is this anointing, which we've just looked at. And then there is the betrayal of Judas. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. I should point out that this passage is not in chronological order. We know that because it's recorded in other passages, and nothing is said about chronology here, but we know that actually this anointing took place before the betrayal, 6 days before. So Mark is deliberately putting these two things in juxtaposition, back to back, to throw them in contrast. So she was devoted and he was disloyal. He betrayed him. So it says, he went to the chief priest. And when they heard it, verse 11, they were glad. Remember at the beginning I told you they had a problem? They had a dilemma? Judas solved their problem. And they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now if you've got your Bible, look at verse 1. In 2 days it would be Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought. Now drop down to verse 11. So he sought. I think there's a little play on words here. They were seeking to kill him, and he was seeking to betray them, and they made a great little couple together of diabolical proportions. I might add. Now, one other little observation. It was Judas who called what Mary did waste. In John chapter 12, Judas is said to be the son of perdition. The Greek word translated waste in this passage is translated perdition in John 12. Translated, he was the son that wasted. He was the son of waste. What did he waste? A magnanimous opportunity. What he wasted was his life. What he wasted was his very soul, which he sold for a few shekels of silver. They sought to kill him and were willing to give money, and he who loved money was willing to betray none other than the Son of God. Now that, I submit to you, is a waste far greater than any other. Far greater than wasting time or money is wasting an opportunity to honor Jesus Christ and wasting an opportunity to give your life for Him. Remember Dante? He sets Judas in the lowest of all hells. Quote, a hell of cold and ice, a hell designed for those who were not hot sinners swept away by angry passions, but cold, calculating, deliberate offenders against the love of God. This was cold. This was cold. And what a waste. What a waste. All right. I'm simply saying to you that when Jesus announced his death and Mary symbolically prepared him for burial, Judas made arrangements for his betrayal. Wow. What do we make of this? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. One of the things I would say is this: God sent his son to be a sacrifice for him, for us. He sent his son to be a sacrifice for us. As a matter of fact, if you recall, back in chapter 10, I suggested, as many have, that this is sort of the theme verse of the whole gospel. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So I think this whole story should be put in the context of Jesus is dying. And that death is a sacrifice. So, God sacrificed his son for us. That's one thing we should never forget. Now, some waste their opportunity and even their life. So if I can be blunt, don't be that stupid. You can trust your eternity to one who died for you. So don't miss that opportunity to at least trust him for the gift of eternal life. So God sacrificed his son. In this story, Mary sacrificed an incredibly valuable bottle of perfume, oil, fragrant oil. So, I think maybe we could put together some spiritual lesson here. Since Christ sacrificed himself for us, no sacrifice is too great for him. As a matter of fact, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward, and you cannot outgive God. He's got a bigger shovel. You know, I'm tempted to apply this to money because of the price of the fragrant oil. I'm tempted, as I was thinking about this passage, I thought, He says, you have the poor with you always. You can always give to the poor. But how about spending some money on me? You know, there are different kinds of givers. I learned this from an expert in fundraising. One kind of giver is a project giver. There are people that will give to projects when they won't give on a regular basis. Then there are regular givers. And the regular givers usually don't give big sums to a project, and the project givers don't usually give regularly. That's what that fundraiser taught me. But you know, I think there are others who give to charity. They will, if you could put something on TV and play on people's emotions, they will give to that, you know? And they don't give anything to the Lord. Or they're the people who give only to the deacon's fund and don't give to the general fund. That's always intrigued me. If everybody in the church did that, the church would fold pretty quick, right? But in the name of I give to the poor, that's good. That has its place. But how about giving to the Lord? Let me put it like this. Have you ever sacrificed to give to the Lord? Were you ever planning on buying something for yourself and you didn't? You gave that money and gave it to the Lord? Now that's comparable to what Mary did. You know? There are all kinds of stories about, you know, a husband or a wife coming up to Christmas or their birthday or something, and they took money they were going to spend on themselves and they spent it on their spouse. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Do you ever sacrifice time? Lots of time. Doing something for somebody in the name of the Lord that you knew full well they were not able to repay you in any way. And sometimes don't even bother to say thank you. You know, I'm simply trying to grapple with and get at the real point of this passage. And that is, she sacrificed for the Lord. And I just look at my life and think, man, I haven't done that very many times, you know, and certainly not at this level. And here's the point. If God sacrificed his son, his most valuable, precious possession, then anything we could sacrifice for him would be appropriate. Wow. Does that put things in perspective, or does that put things in perspective? Then, add to that, wherever this story is told, it's going to honor her. That if you do make that kind of a sacrifice in time or money and talent or whatever, God is going to honor you. I think there's coming the time when we're going to see in eternity what we missed. And we're going to say, man, had I known this, I would have sacrificed more. Now, that sounds very selfish, but I think that's what's going to happen. I think we do not fully understand sometimes that we waste that which is more valuable than money and more valuable than time. We waste our life on living for ourselves and not sacrificing it for the Lord. This is a rather humbling passage of Scripture, isn't it? It really is. The story is told of a beggar in India who sat by the road begging for alms. As he held out his bowl, people passing by dropped in a few grains of rice. This was his means of providing food for himself. Occasionally, someone would come along and drop a coin in his hand. One day, he saw a procession coming down the road, and he thought, oh, this is good. It looks as if the prince is coming my way. Surely he will give me a gold coin today. And it was indeed the prince. He stopped by the beggar, who held out his bowl and waited eagerly to see what the prince would put in it. But to his surprise, the prince asked, What will you give me of your rice today? The beggar answered, I cannot do that. It's all I have. Again, the prince said, I want your rice. Again, the beggar said, no, I can't give you my rice. I'll starve. The prince made a third request for the rice. Slowly, the beggar reached into his bowl and he took out 3 grains of rice and put it in the hand of the prince. The prince then reached into his bag and took out 3 nuggets of gold and dropped it in the beggar's bowl. And the beggar looked at them regretfully and said, oh, why didn't I turn my bowl upside down in his hand? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are so selfish. We think about ourselves, and you are so gracious. Lord, teach us. Teach us to be more giving to you, to others, not to be so self-centered. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.